Good morning, everyone. Enjoying one last rain. I washed my car, and then it rained on it. That's the way it always is. As Angela said, we are in a season that the church has often called Easter tide. It's just like we're living in the wash of Easter. Physically speaking, we leave these butterflies up as the visual reminder that having had the excellent celebration of Easter, eating pancakes and ham and prime rib and whatever else we all ate, that it's an important thing to continue to think on the promises of Easter, to think of the transformation that God has in store for us by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus, the power of God at work in every single one of us. And that is a slow-release medication. You know, it's something that we think about for a season of time. So that's what we're going to do for the next handful of weeks. The series that we're in is called The Brilliant. So today's message, The Brilliance of Affection. Beto Espitia has been putting together our slides. I don't know if he's here today, but give him a round of applause whether he's here or not. Anyone recognize where that image comes from? Can you tell, even though it's close up? Yeah, Van Gogh's Starry Night. So for those of you who are amateur art historian type peoples, Van Gogh, you know, the Dutch artist who painted in the 19th century. If you look at it on your phone, the larger picture of it, you'll see a picture of the church underneath the Starry Night in the countryside. And Van Gogh's church is dark. The windows are dark in Van Gogh's church. And it is his critique of the church. Van Gogh grew up in a religious family. His father was a preacher. He thought at one point that would be a meaningful thing for him to be a preacher. But as he journeyed across his life and his experience of Christianity in the state church in Holland, he experienced ultimately the church as a place of darkness, a place that really did not have much wisdom or warmth to offer the world. And my guess is that if most of us walked up and down our street and talked to our neighbors or walked up and down the hallway, if we're not in a remote work, if we're in a place where we have colleagues that we see and we ask them their experience of the Christian church, my guess is that the overwhelming percentage of them would say something similar to Van Gogh. That the church was there. They didn't live in a, China, someplace that doesn't have any churches. The church was there in their life somewhere along the way, and that the church was ultimately a place that had little light and warmth to offer them. And what the scriptures are telling us, what Van Gogh never discovered, I don't think, in his life, is that it is we who are to be the stars. It is we who are to be Christ's light in the world. That's what it says in the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul, the early church leader, wrote much of the New Testament. He said, "Do all things without murmuring or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world." Paul is responding to Van Gogh, who would come hundreds and hundreds of years later, saying, the light in the world is to be Christians who are alive by virtue of the presence of the risen Christ who indwells their hearts. Now, this text comes from the book of Daniel. Paul is not coming up with this on his own. He's riffing on the book of Daniel in chapter 12. And the Old Testament prophet Daniel is talking about the resurrection and how it is that one day, by the power of God to raise the dead, the righteous and wise will shine like stars in a dark sky. Daniel is saying that one day, we long for a day in this dark, oppressive world where the power of God will break through and shine through the lives of wise and faithful people. One day, God's people will shine like stars in a dark sky. And Paul is reflecting on the resurrection of Jesus and saying, that day is no longer in our future. That day is in our present. If you are an authentic follower of Jesus, you are not to be perfect. No one ever is. You don't have to be heroic. But whatever your personality type, whatever your age, whatever your stage of maturity on the spiritual journey, if your heart is genuinely open to the presence of the risen Christ, then Paul says you have the resources in your particular dark context to shine light into the world. One day, I think Paul would agree with Daniel, one day you will shine brighter. But even in this current context, that is your vocation in the world. And that is our vocation in the world as a church. In American Christianity, the temptation is to want to win the world by technique. We want a better strategy, an innovation for how we do things, a rebranding campaign that will set the world on fire. And I believe in all of those things. There can be great good to a rebranding campaign and innovative strategies. There's a good time for those things, but they are all ultimately meaningless apart from the heart that is set on fire, the human heart that is shining into the darkness. So we're going to travel through the book of Philippians for these 5 weeks and explore what Paul meant by this. What does it look like to shine light into the dark world by virtue of who we are in Christ? Let me pray for us before we begin, and then we'll jump into the text. God, thank you for your presence here. And so we just take a moment and acknowledge it, that with all that we are carrying, and people coming with different kinds of burdens, different kinds of worries, pain in our body, opportunity, enthusiasm, in the midst of all that's going on, you are here, and it's your desire to speak to your people. It's your desire to impress upon your people the fullness of your love. And so we open our hearts to it and say that it's our deepest heart's hunger to know you and to be enveloped in your love. And we ask for that gift today. And all God's people said, amen. The letter to the Philippians is written to a group of followers of Christ who are in a place called Philippi. If you haven't been there, we were talking about the Mediterranean world, right above Greece, in between Italy and what is now Turkey. So that's the world that we are speaking of. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul gives an introduction here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, these church leader guys. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning of verse 3, I want you to pay attention to the emotional tone of Paul's words here. He says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you, always in every one of my prayers, for all of you, praying with joy for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So these warm words and a voice of confidence in God's work in their lives. And then just two more verses, and then we'll pause here. Verse 7, it says, it is right for me to think this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For all of you are my partners in God's grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the tender affection of Christ Jesus. Now, this message focuses on the star-like brilliance of Paul's affection. You get a highlighter out, you might want to highlight the words. He's saying, I hold you in my heart. He says, I long for you with the tender affection of Christ Jesus. You know, Philippi is a Roman colony. This is a culture that heroized glory, power, and domination. It's a place that had a lot of retired soldiers living in Philippi. So it's kind of like it's a macho warrior culture. And in the midst of this intense culture of domination, Paul is speaking the tender, vulnerable language of love. And what you see here, if you are a reader of the New Testament, really is the warmest of all of Paul's letters. There are other letters that Paul writes in which he is sparring with people. People are judging him. People are criticizing. People are fighting him. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he had a little gumption. And so when people were criticizing him, you know, he had words to go back at them. He had a little bit of an attitude. But here we have the warmest of Paul's words, a letter of affection. Why does Paul have this great affection? Well, it says in these words that the Philippian Christians are partners in the gospel. It's saying in these words that they are partners in his imprisonment. So Paul is writing from prison. In the ancient world, a prison would not have been a place that was a full service experience. You know, there was no food for you in prison unless someone was bringing you food. And so the Philippian church is gathering up all their resources, and they're making sure that Paul is fed in prison and that his soul is fed in prison. And these words say that he is partners with them in their confirmation and defense of the gospel. So not just in prison, but in Paul's passion to travel all throughout the Mediterranean world, spreading the good news of God's great love for the world. That takes time and energy, and the Philippian church is saying, we want to be a part of that venture. We are buying stock in Paul's work in that. In one place in Philippians, you know, it says that the Philippian church is partners from the first day until now. And in one place it says that at one point they were the only church that was supporting him. And if you look in the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to Corinthians in the 8th chapter, we find this interesting detail about the Philippian church that they gave out of what Paul says was their extreme poverty. So it wasn't the case that they had a lot of extra. It wasn't the case that they were just giving out of their 401k, which is an absolutely fine thing to do, by the way. But they gave out of their poverty. There were many of them that were living, you know, hand to mouth, subsistence living, but they were scrapping together everything that they could because they loved Paul, and so Paul loved them in return. And the thing that I want to say in this first post-Easter or Eastertide message is that one of the primary indicators that we are connected to the presence of the risen Christ is the brilliance of Christ-like affection, the warmth of affection in our lives. So often in Silicon Valley, we think that if we want to do something of worth, it has to be impressive. We think if we want to change the world, we need to do something that's innovative. We need to come up with a strategy that's going to change the whole world. And strategies that have the possibility of changing the whole world, I think Jesus might welcome them. But he might also say that if they are not carried out in love and affection, well, I'm pretty sure Paul would say they are worth nothing. The sign of the presence of the risen Christ is warmth of love and affection in our lives. And that's what Paul is mirroring here in the very beginning of his letter to the Philippians. I wonder for you, when you think about your experience of church, your small group, your circle of friends, your household, to whatever extent you've been a part of this place, to what extent is your experience shot through with the affection of Christ that is warm and living? Would Van Gogh's church have the light of affection pouring out through it? We have so many other things going on, and we could depend on all sorts of programming to hold the church together and all sorts of things that make church nice. But if you can imagine coming here, and if there were no donuts and coffee, which would be a kind of crisis for many of us, I know, but if there were no donuts and coffee, would there be sufficient affection for you to have a meaningful experience here? A funny question. Yeah, I was talking to someone just the other day who's been around the church for, I think, at least a dozen years, and they were recalling their very first experience of the church. And they came to the church. They had heard that there were some people here who might have been in the campus ministry they were a part of. They were looking forward to being in this place and thought it might be a fit for them. They got to, like, the tables where all the food is, and on that day, for whatever reason, there were no donuts. There was, like, a vegetable tray, you know, at, like, 11 o'clock in the morning. And this person said, he sent his wife and kids in and turned around and said, "I'm going to go get breakfast. I don't know what's wrong with this place." Yeah. He came back and became a leader in the church. He just kind of had a little bit of an attitude. Is the church that you are part of, are the bonds of relationship that you are part of, held together by meaningful expressions of affection and friendship? If your small group leader got sick and had to step down, would there be sufficient affection for people to continue to meet and step up and for someone else to host? Or are we so living the Silicon Valley lifestyle that we meet because it's scheduled, but we really don't know one another that much more than we did 5 years ago? That's possible in Silicon Valley. Paul is demonstrating for us here that an authentic resurrection life will be overflowing with affection. Paul's affection is unlikely in many ways. It's countercultural. It's unlikely given his temperament. If you're a reader in the New Testament, you might remember that when we first meet Paul, he's breathing out violent threats. You know, Paul's early formation was as a man of aggression and action. And here he is now speaking words of tenderness and kindness. Again, Paul's culture. He's a Roman citizen living now in a Roman colony, breathing the air of glory and power, and yet now expressing from his heart tenderness and care. Think about Paul's circumstances and how your circumstances in life affect you. Paul is not in a time of plenty. In our times of plenty and warmth, and we're hanging out with the best people and drinking the best wine, well, there's a lot of affection that comes out of me in those sorts of times. But Paul is in prison, and he's been abandoned by many of his friends. And he's receiving food from this set of people, but it's at least possible to imagine that it's not coming on a regular basis, and he doesn't know when his next meal is coming. And yet when he writes his letter, he's not writing a letter of anxiety. The letter doesn't sound like, "Please don't forget me, you know, I'm dying here. Please, somebody pray for me and break me out of this place." What is flowing from his heart in the midst of these intense, challenging circumstances, first and foremost, is an expression of friendship, an expression of affection for these Philippian Christians. What is it that comes out of you when you are under pressure? I think it's interesting to note that Paul's affection isn't just for people who are of his kin, you know what I mean? Of his ethnicity, of his gender, of his level of education. Paul has affection for people who are really, really different from him. Now, I have to use our imaginations a little bit, but if you go to the book of Acts and we read the story of how the Philippian church was formed, it is a wild and interesting place. You know, the first three people who become followers of Jesus in Philippi are a wealthy businesswoman. So it's like, well, many of us are middle class, upper middle class. It's like, probably can make friends there. There is a demonized slave girl. And it's like, well, that might be a little different. You know, that'd be like a little bit of a cultural barrier to cross. And then there's a Roman jailer. These are the core group. This is like the core group of this Philippian church plant. And Paul's affection encompasses them all. His connection to the risen Christ has transformed his life from a life of pure aggression, such that he still had ambition in his life, but that ambition was woven through with the love of Christ for all different kinds of people. And then he prays a prayer that you and I would embody the same kind of love in the same kind of way for all different kinds of people in our world who are in need, who do not deserve it, but whom Christ loves anyways. This is what he says in Philippians 1, 9. He said, "This is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight." Kind of redundant here, don't you think? Paul's like really getting into the language. My prayer is that your love would overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what really matters so that in the day of Christ, you may be pure and blameless. Paul is saying, give yourself to ultimate things. Yeah, we have the freedom in Silicon Valley, many of us do, to give our lives to whatever we want. And Paul is saying that there is a day that will come when all the crud will get cut through and it will become abundantly clear what was most important in life. Give your life, give your heart to those things. And then you will have produced a harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. What would it mean in this Easter season to embody the love of the risen Christ in a way that overflows into the world around us? That's a critical question. You know, Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24 that in times of chaos and wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. That's Jesus' prophetic word. I think it's interesting, Jesus' insight there. He's saying that it's not just about having a good heart and a kind temperament. Jesus is realistic about the reality that the circumstances of the world around us shape our interior life in a profound way. And if we are not careful, the wickedness, the chaos, and the darkness of the world around us will cause our hearts' love to grow cold. Now, I wonder if you could take a moment and just tune in when you think about your heart in this past week or in this past month. If you think about the experience of wickedness, chaos, and confusion in the world around you and how it affects your love, is there any sense in which Jesus' words are true of you, that your love is growing cold? Paul is praying for us. Paul is part of the communion of saints still praying for us that the fire of our heart's love would revive and grow strong and overflow into the world. What would it look like for our love to overflow into this dark world? In a world of polarization, what would it look like for our love to demonstrate to the people around us that there is a love that can cross chasms of difference? I came across this article this past week, the Church of Doge and USAID. This is an article about a church in Washington, D.C., in which there are members of the church who work for Doge, and members of the church who had worked for USAID before they got fired, worshiping together. And they had to decide, is there sufficient affection in this space to move towards one another? They have a resurrection theology that we die to ourselves, that we are raised as one body. And so they began to gather together, create places not to avoid one another, but to converse about the issues. I imagine it was spirited discussion, you know, with a lot of feelings. They would have a whole series of these conversations about the issues that affect their lives and the basic assumptions about the way that the world works. And then they would serve communion to one another. This is the body of Christ, broken for you to sustain you in a life of love. This is the blood of Christ given for the forgiveness of all of our sins. There is one loaf because we are one body. And they would call out to God to love one another. What an interesting place to be. That's their context. What might it mean for us to embody overflowing love and affection in Silicon Valley? Maybe it would mean like being more attentive to the ways in which socioeconomic issues divide the people of our valley. Socioeconomic barriers are extraordinarily hard to cross. What if there was sufficient affection at the River Church community for those barriers to be overcome and for different kinds of people to find friendship with one another? I was talking to someone just this past week who has no home. They're oftentimes sleeping out in our parking lot. And there were numerous River people that invited him to come on Easter and be fed. And so I saw him after when I came back to work on Tuesday, and he said, hey, thanks for the pancakes. You know, I went over there. There was a woman who, like, saved up all the sausage for me. She gave me the sausage and orange juice. And he said, I just felt so happy, and I shared it with my friends. It was so much fullness. He just said, thank you so much. And I said, oh, I'm sorry I didn't get to see you. And he said, oh, I'm sure you were busy, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I thought, he's so thoughtful, you know. How wonderful that is. And then I thought, what would it take for us to be the kind of place where he would come and sit and join us? What would it take for us to extend that sort of friendship? Or maybe even more basically, we could just live with the reality that sometimes in Silicon Valley, we live at a pace and in a culture in which we really just don't have that much time for one another. It's possible to be a part of a church in Silicon Valley for 5, 8, 10 years and just kind of skim across the surface like a rock, just kind of hitting the tops of things, spending little bits of time with people, never really knowing what it is to give and receive love. And in all my years here, there have been so many conversations with really fantastic, beautiful, brilliant people who are trying to give themselves here, whose primary complaint is, I don't know how to find a place to belong. What would it be for us simply to be a people who move through life slowly enough to have coffee with one another, to have a meal with one another, to give and receive love to one another? I spent all the yesterday in Scotts Valley up in the hills with the board. We spent a fair amount of time talking about the future, spent a fair amount of time praying for this church, and one of the primary prayers of that we prayed was just for the affection of Christ for one another, that our affections would be greater than our anxieties, that in a season of transition and change, that in a season that potentially is threatening, that we wouldn't just look out for ourselves, but that God would form us as a people who are looking out for one another by the warmth of his affection, by the power of his strength. That's what it means to walk with him. That's what it means to live in an Easter reality. There's a prompt that's going to come up on the screen behind me, give you a chance just to interact with what it is that God is asking of you. Before you enter into that space, let me pray for us all. God, open the eyes of our hearts to perceive the reality of the presence of the risen Christ in this place, dwelling deep in our hearts. I had a sense this morning as I was praying that some of us are feeling empty and low. And for those of us for whom the fires of faith and love are burning low, Lord, rekindle the love of our hearts and fill us with your love, a love that cannot be quenched by floods and rivers. Embrace us in that love. Unite our hearts together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Take a moment, respond. You can write on the paper that was given you as you came in. And in a few minutes, Kevin will come and lead us in worship.